The following Stealing the Mind of America presentation by Bob Cornuke is entitled The Newly Found Location of the Real Mount Sinai and the Ark of the Covenant. For a complete audio and video teaching tape catalog, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177.
Well, the first question I'm usually asked is, how did you ever get involved in searching for Noah's Ark and Mount Sinai and the Ark of the Covenant? And I started off as a policeman and then met an astronaut who led me into this land of adventure. And so when I was a policeman, I learned all these skills, but I had a very rocky start as a police officer. The first thing they did is they assigned me to be a motorcycle officer in the Los Angeles area. And I went through about, a month of training, night and day. And when we trained, we had these old gray kind of jumpsuits, really ratty, and had oil stains and rips. And every year they pass them down and down because guys fall off motorcycles when they're training. And they give you these old, these horrible old motorcycles that were all beat up. And so after I graduated, they gave me a new motorcycle and a new uniform. I'm talking high black boots, tight riding pants, blue and gold stripe going up the side. You got it. And I got on the motorcycle and I went into traffic and I'm driving down and I'm thinking, what do I look like? So I drove by a Kmart that had an overhang and it had glass all the way across the front. And I drove along and I looked at myself. I said, you're the man. True story, and a 16-year-old girl backed up in a yellow Volkswagen. And I assessed all of the data as I was going through the air and landed on the asphalt, and I realized it was a very stupid move. So they got me out of the motorcycle squad before I killed myself. That was the first day. Then I became a detective, and I really flourished in this, and I loved being a detective. They gave me FBI training. And today I use those skills in trying to solve the mysteries in the Bible, because you see, the Bible is historically, prophetically, and contextually accurate. We can rely on it, whatever it says, but we have a culture out there today that is doing a masterful job, aren't they, of infecting a society with the notion that the Bible contradicts itself. The Bible does not contradict itself. If someone says that the Bible contradicts itself, what they're saying is the Bible contradicts their lifestyle. We can rely on what Scripture says. You're not committing intellectual suicide for believing what the Bible says. Well, then, after I left the police department, I met a man who changed my life. We've all met that one person in our lives that has transformed our lives, changed the course of destiny. For me, that man was a man that walked on the moon, a man named Jim Irwin, the eighth man to walk upon the moon. And he said, Bob, I want you to go with me to look for Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat. Noah's Ark. I mean, here's an astronaut. I always thought people that looked for Noah's Ark wrapped tinfoil around their heads and walked out and looked at the stars. Here's an astronaut that says he's looking for Noah's Ark. I thought that was pretty interesting. So he invited me along. I said, why do you want me to go? He says, I want you to be my bodyguard because the Kurdish people are fighting with the Turks, and the Kurdish terrorists want to bring Jim Irwin, arrest Jim Irwin or capture him to bring worldwide attention to their cause. So Jim said, I want you to go with me, be with me in Turkey the whole time. Well, I went with Jim, and I wore a T-shirt with big letters on the front that said, I am not Jim Irwin. Now, as I flew over on the plane going on this trip, and you can imagine, here's an ex-cop with no mountaineering experience going over to climb a 17,000-foot mountain in Turkey. My first time overseas. I was frightened. As I'm going on the plane over there, you know, I was the rookie, so they all kid the rookies. Now, there's a man here today named Bob Stuplik, and I can't see because of the lights, but Bob Stuplik climbed Mount Ararat 12 times. He is the best mountain climber I have ever seen. He's a world-class mountain climber. He's here today. And as we're flying over, I'm sitting by him. I'm saying, Bob, what do I need to worry about? He says, don't worry about anything. You'll be roped up to me. We have, you know, we've been training. You'll be just fine. He says, but the one thing you need to worry about is Russian bears. They're ferocious on the mountain. I said, what do you do about Russian bears? He goes, well, the only thing you do is He handed me these two little copper bells. He says, you tie them to your backpack, and as you walk up the mountain, he says, they kind of chime, and it scares the bears off. And I said, what else do you do? He goes, well, you have to look for bear droppings. I said, what do bear droppings look like? He says, they're the ones with the little copper bells in them. Well, we didn't find Noah's Ark. And if you've seen television shows that say that they found Noah's Ark, they're wrong. Noah's Ark has not been found on Mount Ararat in Turkey. But the Bible clearly tells us where Mount Ararat is. It says the mountains of Ararat, plural. That's a singular mountain over there. And we have done a lot of research, and I don't have time to go into it this morning, but I'd like to come back maybe next year with photos of what we find. But we're going to go on an expedition, and we think that we know where the mountain range is, where Noah's Ark is, and it's not in Turkey. So I don't have time to go into that. Then I started looking for the real Mount Sinai. Now, I originally was contacted by Jim Irwin and said there's a couple of men who made the claim that they had been over to the Saudi Arabian desert and they found the real Mount Sinai and they were arrested and all their film was taken, and so that was several years before, so no one really took that story too serious. But then we started really looking in Scripture and we found that the Bible clearly tells us that Mount Sinai should be in Arabia. Galatians 4:25 says Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Also, it's in the ancient land of Midian. That's where Moses met God at the burning bush, was in Midian. That's where Mount Sinai was. And Midian is in Saudi Arabia. It's really elementary. It should not be in the Sinai Peninsula. That's where a Turkish princess guessed that it was there in the 3rd century AD. And from then, tradition is carried on and on and on with no evidence. But the Bible tells us that it's in Saudi Arabia. In Galatians 4:25, it says Arabia. We followed literally what the Bible says. Now, to go on that trip, I had to go with a partner. So Jim Irwin and I went through a whole list of men, and we talked about it quite extensively. And there was a man named Larry Williams who was nominated twice for United States Senator in Montana. He was Commodities Trader of the Year. He took $10,000 and made it into $1.5 million. And so he came and said, I would like to go. I said, you don't have any experience on trips like this. You know, tell me, Larry, why should I take you? He goes, well, I'm not qualified. I've never been on a trip like this. He said, but I am a multi-millionaire, and I'll pay for everything. You're my man. So the story you're about to see on the video is going to be the story of the search for the real Mount Sinai. I'll leave it up to you to conclude whether this is the real Mount Sinai or not. We have a ream of eminent scholars who say that we have found the real Mount Sinai. And then we're going to talk about, very briefly on the video, we'll just about 5 minutes, we'll talk at the end about the search that we have for the Ark of the Covenant. It's a very complex story, and I'm sorry, we don't have time to go through all the details, but I wanted to show you some of the things we found, and we're continuing the search as we go. So the video, which starts with about 2 minutes of kind of fun Indiana Jonesy type music, and then it goes into the discoveries, and then we close. And any resemblance in the video to Indiana Jones is purely coincidental, and all the names have been changed to protect the innocent. Can we get the video going? Thank you.
Wily explorers looking for a lost treasure described in the Bible, crossing ocean and desert, using their wits to sneak past guns and guards. Sound familiar? It's an idea that made millions in Hollywood. But while that was movie magic, the story you're about to see is a real-life adventure. It's the quest of two men who took the Bible literally, took off for parts unknown, and soon found themselves crawling under barbed wire and climbing mountains, trying to find a holy site. Now they're hoping what they discovered will change history.
3,500 years ago, God called on a man named Moses to lead an entire nation from bondage in Egypt. And the route that they took and this holy mountain that they went to has been lost in history. Where they crossed the Red Sea is unknown. And the mountain where God revealed himself and his laws as never before or since is a mystery to this day. The traditional Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula was guessed to be Mount Sinai by a fortune teller. That's the only evidence that exists today that this is the real Mount Sinai. In fact, the traditional route in Exodus does not fit with what Scripture says. If it doesn't fit, we have to look someplace else. So we looked where the Bible told us, Saudi Arabia. This is the traditional mountain. I went there with Jim Irwin. The man on the left is Apollo 15 astronaut Jim Irwin. Nothing about the mountain, nothing leads us to believe that this could be the real Mount Sinai. There was no scorched top. There was no evidence at all. In fact, archaeologists have been combing this mountain for years. They haven't found one clay pot, not one bone, nothing that would indicate that a group of people, up to two or more than 2 million people, camped here for 11 months or more. But there's another mountain on the eastern side of the Red Sea, which is known as the Gulf of Aqaba, a mountain called Jebel El-Laz, a mountain that the Bedouins call Jebel Musa, or the Mountain of Moses. They teach it in all their schools that this is the real Mount Sinai. The Bible says, now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia. The proper pronunciation is Jebel al-Laws. This mountain is located in Saudi Arabia. It's the highest mountain in the area, and it's legend to be the real Mount Sinai by everyone that lives in the Sinai Peninsula and also into the Saudi Arabia area. The Bible says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the desert. Okay, we have a clue here. It has to be in Midian. The Oxford Bible Atlas places Midian in Saudi Arabia, not in the Sinai Peninsula at all. The Harper Concise Atlas of the Bible, based on our research, has changed the location of Mount Sinai and added it also in the ancient land of Midian on a mountain called Jebel El-Laws. So we have changed Bible maps from the evidence you're about to see. With this, we believe that they crossed to the Red Sea at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula, the entire nation of Israel being led by Moses. The Bible says they crossed at Yom Suf, which means Sea of Land's End. So they would have been trapped on this beach with the mountains behind them, the water in front of them, and Pharaoh coming down upon them, and they would have journeyed into the sea. But the water levels here are just too deep. You can't travel through the water here. But in a diving expedition, we found, and you can see behind my head here, a land bridge, an underwater land bridge, like this stage that just rises out of the water, 2,000 feet. Isaiah 51 says, I'll make for you a roadway through the sea. You can see the ship has gone aground on this underwater land bridge because you cannot see it unless you're right upon it. You can see the ship has gone aground, the same ship, and then I stood with Larry Williams in the middle of the 7-mile straits of Turan there, and you can see we're standing on the land bridge. You can walk from one side to the other. This land bridge is, this is the artist rendering of what it would have looked like at the time of the Exodus. Today, however, it's eroded with strong currents and tides that have washed a lot of it away. But recently I flew over the site, and you can see here this underwater land bridge. That it's about 10 feet under the water. At the time of the Exodus, we believe it was about 40 or 50 because of the different levels in water from that time. But this is an underwater land bridge that rises several thousand feet out of the depths of the ocean and creates a walkway for the children of Israel. Isaiah 51, I will make a roadway through the sea. So then we had to travel to the other side in Saudi Arabia. That was the very difficult part. We had to fly into Tobruk, into Saudi Arabia from Jeddah, and there we drove across the vast Saudi Arabian northern mountain area. Here's Larry Williams and myself. Larry and I were driving a Rolls Canardly. You know what a Rolls Canardly is? Rolls down one hill and Canardly get up the next. Off we go across the desert. It was, that day, 127 degrees in Jeddah. So with no roads and just dead reckoning and a small compass, we headed across the vast desert to search for the real Mount Sinai. But the first place we had to go was where they crossed the Red Sea and came out. And we took and opened our Bibles and used our Bibles as a road map, a literal map. With the faith of children, we read what the Bible told us. It said, from the Red Sea they traveled 3 days. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. Marah means bitter in Hebrew. So off we went. The Bible says 3 days. We figured it'd be about 30 kilometers. Well, 33 kilometers inland, we found the bitter springs. This water is so bitter in these springs over a 2-acre area that you cannot even touch it to your tongue. Then the Bible says, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water. As we went to this mountain called Jebel El-Laws, Mount Sinai, we found halfway there this grove of palm trees. Now, of course, there's not 70. We didn't even count them. But it is a grove of palm trees. The Bible said there were 70. But what we could count were there was 12 springs of clear water coming up out of the ground in the middle of the driest place on planet Earth. And the Bedouins now have put concrete around. They put concrete so they can keep the water in. And then across the valley, we found this cave. And the archaeologists were working in this cave. And we talked to the archaeologists. We said, what have you found in this cave? They said, we have found writings in the cave that tell us that the prophet Musa or Moses camped here and stayed here with his nation of people. They had writings from archaeologists that said that Moses came through this way and camped there. Then we went to the mountain that we think is the real Mount Sinai. You can see the top of it is charred black. And people call this a volcanic mountain because there's not a cloud in the sky. This is a blackened peak on top. The Bible says that Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke lit up from it like smoke from a furnace. A lot of people say that this is volcanic rock, and it's a volcano, and don't get too excited that it's a natural formation. So if you can look at this, it does look like a volcano. The top of the mountain, you can see, is melted black. In fact, I climbed to the top. You can see these rocks. Twigs and branches have been melted in these rocks. They're shiny black because the silica has melted from a blast of heat, like from a furnace. But then I tell people, well, I broke the rock open, and it's granite on the inside. It's not volcanic. God said he descended on the mountain in flames of a furnace. The Bible says put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. We didn't know what we'd find with limits around the mountain. We did find, though, rock piles that were placed around the mountain every 400 yards in a perfect 2-mile semicircle around the mountain. And they were so precisely placed, we thought they very well could be the boundary markers set up to keep the people away as Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from God. Now, when Moses did not come down from the mountain after he was receiving the Ten Commandments, after 40 days, the children of Israel rebelled and they said it was the God of Egypt that brought us out, not the God of Israel. After all the plagues, after the Red Sea parting, they made for themselves a golden calf, a pagan god from Egypt, and they worshipped at the site. Across the valley, several hundred yards from the front of this mountain, we found this rock pile. It's about 30 feet high and 30 feet across. It's man-made. There's a fence around it because the Saudi archaeologists know exactly what it is. This is a man-made object. It took hundreds of men, possibly thousands of men, to put this in place. The unique thing about this altar, though, is it has Egyptian artwork in petroglyphs of the bull god Apis, which they would have worshipped. Nowhere in Saudi Arabia do you find Egyptian bull gods. The bull is not indigenous to Saudi Arabia. There's not enough water. But on this altar, they worshipped the pagan god, Apis or Hathor. When on Mount Sinai, Elijah pulled his cloak over his face and went and stood at the foot of the cave, the mouth of the cave. And so we had to find a cave on this mountain. There is no cave on the traditional mountain. Here there's a cave about 15 feet across, about 15 feet high, and about 30 feet deep. And if this is the Sinai, Elijah would have stood on this spot, as you're seeing now, with a cloak wrapped around his face, and stared out at the majestic valley below. The traditional mountain does not have enough room to have all the people camp. You can see here clearly that this has a vast amount of area for the people to camp. The Bible says, then Moses built an altar at the foot of the mountain. As a police officer, I used the clue foot of the mountain to direct me to the place. And of course, I felt that it would be an altar at that location. The camera here is panning down across the valley, and it's stopping exactly on the foot of the mountain. And you can see this altar that's 60 feet across by 60 feet, 120 feet altogether. It has a center rock ridge. And this, we believe, is the altar site that Moses sacrificed to the children of Israel. The Bible says they offered burnt offerings. Very interesting, because in a Muslim country, you will not find burnt offerings. But next to this, 7 feet, 7.5 feet across by 7.5 feet, the exact dimensions in Scripture is given for the altar. We found an altar full of ash, ancient ash, compressed several feet deep, where they would have done the burnt offerings. The Bible says, and then they set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And in front of this altar, we found white stone pillars. We found sections of them. Think of it as a cake, like you're layering a cake and you're putting these sections. These white stone rings. Of course, they didn't have enough of the large stones out in the desert to carve large pillars. So they made these sections. And we found hundreds of them that would have been stacked right on top of each other. They would have made the pillars. Now, the interesting thing is, you find in the front of this altar, there are 12 places where pads would have been. 9 of them are existing. Here's 3 of them here. 9 altogether were existing on the front, and 3 of them had been removed. You can see the pit here where 3 of them, where one of the 3 had been removed by archaeologists or someone, we just don't know why they took it. And then the Bible says at Horeb, strike the rock and water will come out. So Moses did this. They were so thirsty. There's nothing like the heat in Saudi Arabia. So Moses struck the rock and water came forth. Now it didn't come forth in a trickle. It came forth as a gushing river, the Bible tells us. It would have needed to give water for up to 2 million people. On the west side of the mountain, this rock was discovered. It's 40 feet high, and it's split right down the middle with a 19-inch gap from top to bottom. This very pronounced rock sitting on top of this knoll. See the split? Moses struck the rock and water came forth. This area gets 1/2 inch of rain every 10 years. 1/2 inch of rain, 10 years. It's on top of a knoll. The Bible says Moses split the rock and the water gushed out. Look at the bottom of this rock that split. In the middle of Saudi Arabia, the water has washed down these rocks and got them so smooth, it's like the bottom of a swimming pool. I mean, the water has just gushed out, and billions of gallons of water went over this dense, heavy granite rock and then washed down over all these rocks. They get 1/2 inch of rain every 10 years. There had to have been a miracle here. And then went out into the valley below and filled up that valley and washed all the sand away. And it's just granite that remains today in the whole valley because the water has washed it all away. This is where they would have had their lake of water. And then above this lake of water, next to the rock at Horeb, there was discovered this patch of black rock, another place for burnt rock, not on top of the mountain. Why is there burnt rock here by the split rock at Horeb? Because the Bible says God descended on the mountain in the flames of furnace. He revealed himself in the pillar of fire and the burning bush. Well, the Bible also tells us that he appeared before the rock at Horeb when he called Moses and the elders to the rock. We feel this could be the spot where God burnt when he stood by the rock at Horeb. He says, I will stand there before you by the rock. Now, at Mount Sinai, they made the Ark of the Covenant. This is the tabernacle or the portable tent that they took throughout the wilderness, an artist's rendering of what they think it might look like. But the Ark of the Covenant is the most sought after of all biblical artifacts today. It was made out of acacia wood covered with gold. The Bible tells us these are the products that were used in making the Ark of the Covenant. You can see this acacia wood grove here at the mountain that we're talking about, Jabal El-Oz. This acacia wood grove here, very unusual to have in this area, a large grove of acacia wood trees, indicating to us that these could be the descendants of the trees that made the Ark of the Covenant. Now, where is this holy object today? It, just like Mount Sinai, has disappeared in history. So now we're going to take a few moments and we're going to try to solve the mystery of the Ark of the Covenant. the Ark of the Covenant was placed in Solomon's temple under great ceremony in 955 B.C. Then the Ark has disappeared. Many people feel it's under the Temple Mount, or maybe Nebuchadnezzar took it. I believe that a theory that deserves a little bit of research and has merit is that during the time of Manasseh, who was a very evil king, he wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord, defiled the temple, that the loyal priests would have taken the Ark of the Covenant out and transported it someplace else. One place we find in history that the Ark would have been taken from this horrible situation in Israel was down into Ethiopia. Graham Hancock has this theory, and he wrote a book about it, The Sign and the Seal. I followed his trace. I take no claim to this discovery. We did find things on our expeditions that Graham Hancock did not find. In fact, the National Geographic did a special on TV on this. We feel that during the time of Manasseh, that the loyal priests would have taken the Ark out. We find a very unique situation, is that from Jerusalem, it's possible that the Ark could have been taken to Elephantine Island in Egypt. Why Elephantine Island? Because archaeologists, secular archaeologists, have found in Egypt writings and pottery shards and papyrus that indicate that they built a temple the same size as Solomon's temple, and that they did worship services there, violating Deuteronomic law and mandates from Josiah. So we felt that we needed to go down to this island to find out what the archaeologists at the island had to say about that. So I recently traveled a couple of months ago to Egypt, and I went down the Nile to Elephantine Island, and I met with the curator of the museum. He had been there for 20 years doing research. He is a PhD. He lives in Aswan. He told me that they have found writings and have evidence that the Ark of the Covenant came there and stayed in a temple for a couple hundred years, and then around the year 410 B.C., the temple was destroyed, and the Ark was then taken from them and transported down the Nile, down into Ethiopia. Remembered, Moses married an Ethiopian woman. So off I go down to this island. It's a holy island in Ethiopia called Tana Kirkos Island. Very difficult to get to. In fact, we had to get permission from the ambassador of Ethiopia. It's a holy island, and very hard to get to. It's a 3.5-hour boat ride to go there. In fact, there's a man here today, Dr. Gaba, who's with me, that you'll see in a moment on the thing. And he went on this trip as a doctor so we could minister to the monks. And after we spent some time with them, they showed us implements and things that they say were from the Ark of the Covenant. These are the granite blocks that they say they did that the blood was put into for the blood sacrificial ceremony that they sprinkled over the Ark and over the people. They called the island of the forgiven. And these monks still stay there today and worship at the site. They said the Ark of the Covenant sat on this rock. Very similar to the Dome of the Rock, if you look and if you've ever been inside that. And so if it was there, they said it was in a tent. It was not in a building. So I went around and I found these tent holes that were carved in the stone where the tents would have gone into a socket, and they would have been a tent there house the Ark of the Covenant. And then they brought out the bowls and the implements. They said they had actual implements from Solomon's temple. This bowl was a gomer where they would kill the animals and put the blood in it and then pour it in it and stir the blood so it wouldn't coagulate. They claimed that this bowl came from Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. They also showed me the stand for the bowl, so fatigued with age that the metal has given out and it's bending over. And then they brought out meat forks where they would put the meat and they would put it on the fire during their blood sacrificial ceremonies and their burnt offering ceremonies. So you can see these meat forks are about 4.5 feet long. Now the symbol on the top of that is not a cross, it's a budding almond flower. By the way, Mount Sinai in Jabal al-Laws in Saudi Arabia means almond tree. If this is from Solomon's temple, ladies and gentlemen, you are seeing the only photos of implements from Solomon's temple that exists in the world today. I'm not saying that they are, but it's very provocative. Some of the pieces are falling into place that this very well could be the route of the Ark of the Covenant going down into Ethiopia. So then we had to go to Aksum. When the country became Christianized, a Syrian monk converted King Ezana, the guy's name was Abba Salama, who was the monk, and they converted it to Christianity, and they said they took the Ark,
They no longer needed to do the blood sacrificial ceremonies, so they left the ark on. They left the implements on the island and took the ark with them to this temple in Ethiopia. This is the new temple recently built to replace the old one. It's like a real bunker, and it's surrounded by guards. And there's one man, the guardian of the ark, who lives in the temple. He's never allowed to leave the fenced-in area. No one has ever gotten an interview from this man to ask him these questions. The BBC offered him $10,000. Here I am talking to the guardian of the ark, who is telling me that they have the Ark of the Covenant in the building. There's another man that we met that was 105 years old, and Dr. Gaba, who's here today, verified that he was at least that old. And this is the man here, and he said that he was the administrator and the chief priest. He was allowed to see the ark twice, and he was very willing. He was willing to talk to us while everybody else was very resistant. But he told us that the Ark of the Covenant was a big gold box, about 3.5 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet high, with two gold-winged angels with outstretched wings that face each other, and it's in that building in Ethiopia today. Thank you so much. My wife took a piece of the stone from the top of Mount Sinai, and I had a wedding ring, and so she took the little diamond out of the wedding ring and she replaced it. I thought it was very thoughtful of her. It was very meaningful to me to have this stone that I carry around from the top of Mount Sinai with me in my wedding ring all the time. So I asked my wife, I said, would you like me to take your ring and put some of the stone from Mount Sinai in yours? And she goes, heck no, I want that diamond. Now, some of you probably read the book by Howard Bloom or Larry Williams' book or heard about this story where I was arrested. And I usually get asked when I speak to talk about the arrest. And I don't like to talk about this arrest, but I consistently get asked to tell about it. We were arrested in Saudi Arabia after we drove from the mountain looking for the real Mount Sinai. We're going to switch back to that story now. And we got on our Rolls Canardly and off we went across the desert. And about 35 miles away, we went into a box canyon, and these frontier forces, the Bedouin police out there, they had long, old, tattered robes, and they had the old bandoliers wrapped around their chest, and the old World War I, or turn-of-the-century rifles, very old, corroded rifles. And they thought we were Jewish spies because we had satellite imagery, 1,000-millimeter lenses, night scopes, walkie-talkies, so they thought we were spies. And so they threw us in a cell. It was a cinder block walled cell, three walls, tin roof, and it was suffocatingly hot in there. The floor was dirt. It had a scrap of carpet, and it was just covered with ants, crawling on over everything. And the ants eventually just crawled over every square inch of our bodies. As we sat there in this hot, scorching cell, as the Bedouins put these rifles up to our heads and they screamed, "Jews." And if they said the word Jew, they would spit on us and they would rack their rifles and kind of taunting us like they were ready to shoot us at any minute. So I looked over Larry and I said, "It looks like, you know, our days are done." And Larry looked over at me, and of course he had run for United States Senator, so he was prepared to come up with a story and lie about this. And he said, "Bob, I got a great idea." I said, "What's your idea, Larry?" He says, "We're going to tell them that we're doctors." I said, "I know nothing about being a doctor." He goes, "We're going to tell them we're a doctor." And I said, "Well, Larry, I don't think it's going to work." So he stands up and he points to me and he says, "Doctor." That's a universal word. Everybody knows what doctor means. So the head guard came up, a huge man, and he picked me up where I was sitting. And he put his big stubby finger and he pounded it in my chest. And he said, with these piercing black eyes and this goatee, I mean, he was right out of Central Casting for Lawrence of Arabia. He said, "You a doctor?" Pointed to my chest. "Doctor? Doctor?" And I nervously shook my head, "Yes." And he pointed to his eye and it was blood red. He had a piece of grit in there, some sand or something, and his eye was really red. And I didn't know what to do, so I turned to Larry and I said, "What do I do?" And he goes, "I don't know, you're the doctor." I didn't know what to do. I went and got my shave kit. I undid the shave kit, and I'm in there, I'm trying to play doctor, so I'm looking at the shave kit, and I had some Visine. So I said, "Put your head back." So he put his head back, and I put a couple of drops. It really does take the red out. It really does. So the next guy came up and he had a cut hand, really bad cut hand. I looked through my shave kit. I didn't have anything for that, so I found Ban Roll-On. I put a little Ban Roll-On on his hand. They don't know what Ban Roll-On. They hadn't seen any of this stuff. So Larry says, "Give him some pills. Doctors give pills." So I said, "What do we have here?" And he said, "Well, a doctor had donated pills for diarrhea and for pain, and here's one for sleeping on it." So I undid the bottle, and I poured four pills in the first guy's hand, who had the new, and his eye was healed. And so everybody lined up, you know, at this time, and they took all the pills. And in that heat and everything, they sort of just, like a darted bear. You remember Mutual of Omaha or the bear? So I don't want to ruin the book or the videos that we have. By the way, we have the videos for sale. They just came out 2 days ago, and the narrator on the videos is the guy from Indiana Jones movie, Solly, the guy that said, "Bad dates, Indy, and the floor is moving." He's the narrator on the video, and it's for sale over here afterwards to get through. So it just came out 2 days ago, so we're real excited about it. Turned out great. You can enjoy it. What does this all mean? You know, all this Mount Sinai stuff and archaeology. Why should we spend money or take the time to do this? Well, I tell you, it means everything. Because if people have the belief that the Bible is wrong and is an error, it defines themselves, and it defines a nature, and it defines an entire country, doesn't it? An entire nation. And why is that so? Well, in life, we are either renters or we're either owners. Now, renters give their lives to God. They no longer own it. Owners own their lives. A renter, we've all rented cars. You sign an agreement to the company, whether it's Hearst or Avis, and you sign an agreement and say, "I am going to be a good steward of that car. But I'm going to return it in the exact same condition I got it." In other words, I'm going to take perfect care of that. And I acknowledge it. You're the owner. The person over here who buys the car from Hearst says, "I own the car." And Hertz at that point doesn't care. Once you own it, you can paint it purple, rip out the back seats, and put in leopard skin covers. They don't care. Now, let's say you have two married women. They get pregnant, and they're assessing their options on what to do. The one here who is a renter says, "What does the Bible say about this?" The Bible says, "Before you were born, I set you apart. I knew you in the womb before you were even conceived. Wonderfully made." The woman says, "This is not my womb. This is not my baby. God owns all of this. He's allowed me to be a steward of this. So I am a renter, and I'm acknowledging ownership to God. Now, this woman over here says, wait a second, I own my body. Thus, I own my baby, and thus, I own my womb. So I can make any decision I want, and the Constitution of the United States will back me up. Nothing defines a culture more than if you believe in God or don't believe in God. Now, we have a group of scholars that live in our country that say that the Bible is wrong. Scholarship likes to keep together in mutual agreement. They huddle in the safe harbor of mutual agreement, and very seldom do they venture out into the uncharted sea of the miraculous, of the unknown, of Noah's Ark, of Mount Sinai, of the Ark of the Covenant. They expose themselves to ridicule. They have an anti-supernatural bias. So if they say that man has evolved, then they can say, I am now superior because as we evolve, I evolved. Now, the Bible was written by man, thus it has evolved also. And thus it has errors because it has evolved, because originally it had some errors, and now we are capable of understanding all those errors because we are scholars. But I tell you, they do not have the answer. The tragedy is America is making a huge assumption that the Bible contradicts itself and is an error, and that's just not the case. See, we have a compass, and I love, Bill, that you use a compass, Compass International. I have a compass on my brochures for the Bass Institute. The unique and wonderful thing about a compass is that it points in the right direction. The problem with us using our own compasses and our own hearts is that we make decisions based on emotion and we back it up with logic. Don't we do that if we want to buy a car that's too expensive? We can say, I need it, it's this and that, I'm tired of the other one. We make decisions based on emotion, we back it up with logic. And that's what I've done in my life. And when I've made all these crazy, crazy decisions, you want to know about all of them, just ask my wife afterwards. I've made a bunch of them, usually because it's been because of this that's made the decisions. It hasn't been because of using this and the compass that God has given me. Because this compass points wrong. The compass that God gives in the Bible will show you how to live your lives, how to be good parents, how to be good fathers, how to be good employers. It is a compass. God has revealed this holy book. This book is not just cardboard and paper and pulp and ink. It is God's literal word breathed upon its pages. You can rely on it in making the decisions in your life. Don't go to man for your decisions. Go to the Scriptures. They will make the decision. They'll never let you down. And I'd like to just close with a story of my father. My father was a person that did not know God growing up. He was a bartender. I think he loved us tremendously. I think he had a real bad way of showing it because he had a real anger problem, a real drinking problem, a real violence problem. So it was very disruptive growing up in the household that I did. In fact, when we got older, the three boys got together, and when we heard that our father was sick, we decided that when he dies, we're not even going to cry at his funeral. I mean, we were so bitter about this. You ever loved someone and hated someone at the same time? It's a terrible, terrible feeling. My father called me to his bedside. The doctor told him he had about 6 months to live. He had cancer and said, would you come and share with me about what's going to happen to me when I die? I said, well, Dad, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? He goes, no. Don't know anything about that. So I just stayed there. He said, I figured I've just led too bad of a life. I said, well, you know, when Jesus was leaving Jericho, he turned in the beggars who were sitting in their soiled clothes with urine and sweat and filth. He said, bring them to me. But when Pharaoh called Joseph, he said, clean him and dress him. You're thinking like man. I said, God doesn't think that way. He wants you as you are. I said, you know, Dad, Noah built an ark. God told him to build an ark. And it sat there with the door open for many, many years as Noah and his family built the ark. And I could just imagine the people toiling in the fields, never seeing rain, never hearing a raindrop, but every day, Noah, calling them to repentance. The door is always open. They're always free to go into the ark. The door is always open. But then one day, the raindrops started falling, and I could just see the people working in the fields as they dropped their hoes and their implements, and they looked down at the palms of their hands, and they saw raindrops splatter for the first time. And their hearts must have just raced and pounded as they remembered the words of Noah. And they turn, and in a sheet of rain, they could make out now that the door on the ark is closed. And they grabbed their children, and they waded through the muck and the water as it rose to their knees and around their waist. And they pounded until their fists were bloody pulps and screamed, "Let me in." But the door was closed. The entire world perished. When that door closed, Noah's fate was sealed and his family. When that door was closed, all those outside the ark, their fate was sealed. I told my father, I said, "You have a choice." I said, "That door is open right now. And the rain is coming. We can hear the thunder off in the distance. And the clouds are starting to gather and turn dark." And he grabbed my hand. He says, "I want to be on that ark." And he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior at 70 years old, an alcoholic father who treated me miserably. And when I looked at this man and I saw that Jesus Christ came into his heart and forgave him of his sins, he would enter into heaven a clean, pure man. I looked and said, if Jesus died a gruesome death on the cross for him, who am I not to forgive my father? Isn't that the beauty of the cross of Christ? The answer is through Jesus. My father, 48 hours later, his heart stopped beating, and he lay cold, stone, dead. But he's living in eternity in heaven, and I will be with him forever in eternity. Jesus is the answer. Plato made a statement. I don't usually quote Plato like this. He made an truths are truths, aren't they? Plato said, "We can forgive the child who is frightened of the dark, but it is a tragedy when men are afraid of the light." Jesus is the light. And if you don't know him, I hope you seek him and run into the arms of the living God, and you will have eternal forgiveness. Now, if you want to get your reservations into heaven, you have to make them in advance. It's not sin that gets you into hell. It's the rejection of the solution of sin, which is Jesus Christ. I've enjoyed this so much, being with you here this morning. I'm a little nervous. It's the first time I've spoken before a large group and with such eminent speakers, so I'm a little nervous, but I want to thank you for having me here.
If you'd like information about purchasing this presentation on videotape, or for a tape catalog of all of the Stealing the Mind of America audio or videotapes, or for future conference information, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177. Or you can write to Compass at 460 Canfield Avenue, Suite 1000, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83815.